I'd like to read from the first chapter of Revelation. We'd like to begin there with verse 9. It says that I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. Have you ever stopped to contemplate what if the Lord were to write a letter to us? What do you think would be contained in such a letter? If we were to go to the mailbox and we were to see there was correspondence there marked, postmarked heaven, what do you suppose would be contained in such a letter? Oftentimes people overlook the book of Revelation because its message is couched in highly symbolic language. The signs and symbols and figures are difficult to decipher and understand. We do not read very far into Revelation until we read about seven seals that are broken, of seven trumpets that are blown, and seven vials that are poured out. We read of red, black, and pale horses and beasts and dragons, locusts, eagles, mountains, and periods of time, all of which relay a message of hope and victory to an oppressed people. But what we find in the beginning part of Revelation, in the first three chapters at least, are seven letters that are addressed to the seven churches of Asia. And I believe that within these seven letters are written several general messages that are timeless, and that means that they are timely and applicable for you and me. Well, what is the first thing that you typically want to know about a letter? Well, if you're like me, the first thing you want to identify is who is the sender. After I've been away from home for a time and I go to the mailbox and see that there are several pieces of mail there, I may just sift through each one to see who has sent what. Well, the Lord identifies himself as a sender by saying that I am the Alpha and the Omega. That simply means that he is the first and the last letter of the alphabet, the A to Z and everything in between. In Revelation 22:13, he said that I am Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Well, I believe tonight that if the Lord were to write a letter addressed to us, that he first of all would begin by saying, I know thy works. I'm confident in saying that because he addressed all seven churches that way. To the church at Ephesus, he said, I know thy works and thy labor and patience. To Smyrna in Revelation 2:9, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. To Pergamos in Revelation 2:13, I know thy works and where thou dwellest. To Thyatira in Revelation 2:19, I know thy works and charity and service. To Sardis in Revelation 3:1, I know thy works that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. To Philadelphia in Revelation 3:8, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. And finally, to the church at Laodicea, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. That tells me tonight, friend, that the Lord is intimately acquainted with every one of us. He knows our works, he knows our attitudes, and he knows our activities. He knows the kind of person I am on my job. He sees the kind of husband I am at home. He sees the kind of father I am to my children. He knows how I spend my evenings, my weekends, and my time of recreation. He knows the amount of time I invest in reading his word and studying with others and praying and visiting and doing the works and the duties of a Christian. The Bible in Matthew 10:30 said that the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, I suppose that my wife knows me as well as any person living, and yet she doesn't know the number of hairs that are atop of my head. Now, you can look about and see that it wouldn't take the Lord very long to get acquainted with some of us. Now, it doesn't matter how many hairs you may have on top of your head. The Lord knows them. The Lord knows everything about us. In Hebrews 4:13, all things are open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Well, now this could be something that is either positive or negative. It first of all could be something positive because it means that unnoticed work in the kingdom of God will not go unrewarded. There may be many things that you do for the cause of Christ that no one ever takes note of. There may be many things that you say, many attempts that you make, and yet nobody recognizes them, and yet take heart, for the Lord says, I know thy works. You may work tirelessly in an effort at evangelism. When it comes time for your congregation, for instance, to hold or conduct a gospel meeting, You may walk mile after mile and get growled at, get the door slammed in your face, and hear 1,001 people say, "I'll be there," only to find out that no one attends. But the Lord says, "I know thy works." Your hospitality may go unthanked. Your generosity may not be appreciated. Your kind word may seemingly go unheard. But again, the Lord says, "I know thy works." In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." The Apostle Paul would also add in Hebrews 6 and 10, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you show toward his name, and that you've ministered to the saints and do minister." But I'm going to tell you, it's also something, the fact the Lord knows our works, it's also something that could be negative, because that means that undiscovered sins are not going to go unpunished. No one may ever know that I cheated on my taxes. No one may ever know that I embezzled from the company that I work for. No one may ever discover that I broke my wedding vows by having an illicit affair, or that I commit the sin of fornication against my own body, or that I secretly frequent places that are disgraceful for Christians to ever darken the door. No one in the brotherhood may ever know that, but I want you to know the Lord already knows it. And the sad reality is, friend, there are too many reports going on today of men who sit in front of their computers and look at pornography, young people that are guilty of the sins of fornication, sins that Paul in the book of Ephesians said should not one time be named among us. But they are more than one time named among us. They are many times named among us. And the Lord says, "I know thy works." Ecclesiastes 12:14, "God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it be good or evil." Let me say secondly, I also believe if the Lord were to write us a letter, he would say, "I want you to keep my words just as I have written them." To the church at Philadelphia, the Lord said in Revelation 3:8, "You have kept my word and have not denied my name." To the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2:2, "You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." Again, to the church at Sardis in Revelation 3:3, he said, "Remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent." Does it make any difference what we believe today? I believe it does. I believe that our mark of distinction is the fact that we do what the Bible teaches that we are to do. I'm proud tonight that we can open our Bibles and we can read from the Word of God exactly how we are to worship Him and know beyond all doubt that we are doing so in spirit and in truth. And the Lord says that the Father seeketh such to worship Him, worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. Some have suggested that really the principles that we have upheld and that we've contended for are no longer worth contending for. And so they've started identifying themselves with the religions and the churches of the world. Well, I believe that if the Lord were to write to us a letter, he would tell us that we need to keep our marks of distinction and that we need to receive his words as they have been delivered and hold fast to them and not depart from them. Some have said, "Well, you know, we really can't know what the first century church believed and what they taught." Oh, I believe we can. For when we turn to the word of the Lord, we can see exactly what they taught and believed. They didn't believe anything different than what we can read right there in his word. The problem is that we have lost our conviction about whether or not we believe they're absolutely so. They believed that Christ was the head of the church. They did not accept popes and synods and earthly headquarters. They believed the scripture was the only creed with no manuals, articles, or confessions of faith. They believed in only one body. They did not accept denominationalism or man-made religions. They assembled upon the first day of the week, not the seventh, and they worshiped God in spirit and in truth. That means they sang without the aid of a mechanical instrument. They assembled in one assembly. They did not use a multiplicity of loaves or individual cups, but instead they used one loaf to represent the body of Christ and a cup of fruit of the vine to stand as a representation of the blood that he shed in ratification of the new covenant. That's what they believed. That's what we believe tonight. And that's what we practice. And if the Lord were to write to us, he would say, "You continue holding that. And you remain faithful in it. Because when we depart from it, we lose our right to exist as the people of God." Let me say thirdly, I also believe that if the Lord were to write us a letter, he would say, "I want you to be watchful and strengthen the things that remain." Now, this is a message of continual growth
in the Lord's service. In fact, to the church at Ephesus, the Lord rebuked them and said in Revelation 2:3, "And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love." To the church at Thyatira in Revelation 2:19, he said, "As for your works, the last are more than the first." And that's really what we should be striving for, where the works in the end of our lives are greater than the works in the beginning of our life. You see, the pinnacle of our achievement in the Christian life reaches far beyond just the act of being baptized into Christ. We grow in the Lord's service. The Bible says we grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But just like Brother Billy was talking to us about just moments ago, not only do some Christians find themselves in a recession, but some churches do. In fact, brethren, what I have seen, there is a steady decline about the interest and enthusiasm and zeal that we ought to have in living for the Lord. In fact, in terms of growth, it seems that many Christians are unconcerned and lethargic about meeting the challenges that are before us in living as Christians. But I think, as one man said, "I believe that if there is one thing which pierces the master's heart with unutterable grief, it is not the world's iniquity, but the church's indifference." And how true it is that when we grow lukewarm and indifferent toward the things that we should be zealous for, what a tragedy it is in the kingdom of God. You know, you look at most of our congregations, if you were to average the size of most of our churches, I would say safely that you'd probably find a number somewhere around 50 members that would comprise the average congregation among us. And you know, it's been my experience that if you go someplace that may have 50 members on Lord's Day morning, you can expect somewhere between 25 or 30, sometimes even less, to come back on Sunday evening. And if you had midweek service, you're going to expect even less than that. Now, you may look at me and say, "Well, it's because you're there." Well, no, I think that's probably pretty consistent across the board. Because it seems like we're no longer as interested in serving the Lord because we've got too many other things that are going on. What the Lord would tell us is that you need to consistently and continually grow in the service. Number four, I believe that if the Lord were to write a letter to us, he also would say that only those who do not defile their garment in sin will walk with me in white. To the church at Sardis in Revelation 3:4, he said, "You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." To the church at Pergamos in Revelation 2:14, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality," or to commit the sin of fornication. Brethren, I believe that we should know that the world's declining standard of morality does not have a bearing on God's standard for his people. And yet it seems like the further that we go in time, the more closely that we're identified with the things of the world as opposed to the things of God. It is an undeniable fact that the church is becoming increasingly worldly. And not just increasingly worldly, but also immoral. There are acts of immorality where our young people are having children outside the bonds of holy matrimony, where couples are divorcing because of unfaithfulness, that there are instances of theft and all other sorts of things that you expect to hear out in the world, but not in the kingdom of God. What the Lord would tell us is that only those that do not defile their garments in sin are going to walk with me in white. The world excuses and flaunts and parades their gruesome indecency and immorality all throughout society. I believe it goes without saying that our country is standing on the brink of moral disaster, where literally the moral fabric of our society has been torn and ripped. And that's common all around us. And we're becoming desensitized because we're exposed to it everywhere we go. And that's had its impact upon it. But remember, sin is still detestable in the eyes of God. Sin will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The things that the apostle says in Galatians 5 verse 19, which he writes of the works of the flesh, and he says they are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings. And Paul says the things akin to them are the such like. shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And whether it's you, whether it's me, whoever it is, those who defile their garments in sin will not walk with the Lord in white. They will have no place in heaven. And if that's what you find present in your life as you take inspection of your life, then you need to rid your life of that, because you have no promise of entering into the kingdom of God. But let me say finally, I believe that if the Lord were to write a letter, He also would say that we are to be faithful unto death and endure all manner of persecution. Are you prepared, if you were called upon to die for the Lord, would you have a willingness to lay your life down? Would you sacrifice that for what you believe? Do you believe tonight so strongly in the Lord that you would be willing to lose your life here, the hopes of gaining it in the world to come? Listen to what Jesus said to the church at Smyrna in Revelation 2:10. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. But be thou faithful unto death. That is, you be faithful even to the point of dying, and I will give you a crown of life. In Revelation 2:13, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. I think most of us know the book of Revelation is a message of hope and victory to the people of God. And when we turn to the very end of that book, what we find is that those who overcome the world will be crowned with eternal life. And the last chapter of this great book is that good overcomes evil, that the people of God prevail. But you know, the 21st century church, those of us living today, do not know what it means to suffer severely for the cause of Christ. We meet in our comfortable accommodating buildings that are warm in the winter and cool in the summer. We do not fear the molestation of our government, at least at this point. We sit up on our padded pews and we hear the word of the Lord read to us. But let me briefly introduce you to a man who knew what it meant to suffer as a Christian and to endure for the cause of Christ. Paul in Galatians 6:17 said, "From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." Here was a man who, when he removed his outer garments, could look there upon his back and see the scars and remember the time that he was taken outside the city limits of Derbe and Lystra and stoned and left for dead. Here was a man who could recall the times that he was beaten. In fact, you can read there in the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, verses 23 through verse 28. And you can see where Paul chronicles the fact that he was beaten and imprisoned and stoned, that he suffered shipwreck, the dangers of travel. He faced the perils of robbers. He labored, was weary, he hungered and thirsted. And finally he sat in a cold, musty dungeon cell in the imperial city of Rome, where he awaited his execution. Today we might be able to say, well, there was one time when someone snickered when I said I was a Christian. There was a time when I suffered a flat tire and once a bad alternator on my way to church. There was once when I sat through a service without air conditioning, and 10 days I went to a gospel meeting when I had a cold. Shame, shame, shame. There is no comparison to what the apostles and the early Christians faced because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to be an alarmist, but let me tell you this. Things are changing socially. And it very well may be in a few years, within my lifetime, if the world stands, within the lifetime of my children, that we no longer have the freedoms that we have today. Because when there is a shift in people's mindset about sin and immorality and laws are passed, you know, it very well may become illegal for us to assemble and decry sins as we do today. The question is, do you have the courage to remain faithful to the Lord if such a time were to come? The Lord would write us a letter and He'd say, "I want you to be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life." I'm going to close with this. There was a mother who took her son to a museum, and they were looking at some of the artwork that was there. And there happened to be a picture that was where the artist had depicted the Lord standing at the heart's door and knocking. Someone observed that there was no doorknob on the outside of that door, and the artist noted the reason is because it's a door that has to be opened from within.
The little boy was standing there with his mother and looking there at the picture. He said, "Mama, did that man get in?" And she said, "Honey, that's only a question that you can answer." And you know, friend, that's a question that only you can answer. As to whether or not the Lord resides within you, dwells in you by faith, and what your conviction is, and what you're willing to do as you live your life. But I can tell you this, if the Lord wrote to us, I think He would say the very things that I've shared with you, because these are the things that He wrote to the seven churches of Asia. God bless you.